Having been motioning through Matthew for a few services, I've decided to switch this evening. So we're in John, and John 21, to the post-resurrection events of Jesus' life. And Hannah's going to come and read us the first part of our passage.
Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
One of the great tests for us as individuals and for any kind of way of doing life, to put it in a kind of basic way, or you could say any kind of moral system or philosophy or worldview, is what you do about a serious failure. It's not necessarily an easy thing to answer. And the news writers like to create arcs of what they call redemption. They find it much easier to do it with people who play sport than I think any other area. And there's a kind of pattern that you can see when there's someone who plays sport to a high level and is prominent in the public eye because of that, and then has some sort of personal moral failure off the pitch, and for a time is treated as someone to be shamed and dishonoured, maybe even stop playing their sport for a bit, but then begins their return, in which they start playing their sport again and manage to do so to a high level and perhaps doing very well for their team or an individual performance in a tournament. And people talk about this as their kind of redemption arc, as if winning a golf tournament somehow cancelled out cheating on your wife, or performing at a high level in a cricket match meant that you weren't beating people up outside a nightclub or whatever it might have been. I don't know whether anyone really believes that that is redemption from personal failure, but there is an attractiveness in it, because as you read that kind of story, you get a sense that we too could do something to compensate for our personal failures. Because we all know that we have them. And we all wonder what we can do about it. And that's particularly true in our relationship with Christ. There are lots of ironies that surround the life of Jesus Christ. Someone has written about them in this way, that few individuals leap from the pages of history with more profound irony attached to their lives than Christ. Jesus, who experienced hunger but fed others, who grew weary but gave rest to others. Although he was the King Messiah, he paid tribute to governing authorities. He was called the devil, but he cast out demons. He died the death of a sinner, but came to save his people from their sins. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gave his life as a ransom for many. And you see these ironies sort of building through the gospel accounts. He who would not turn stones to bread for himself gave his own body as bread for the people. Very striking the way these ironies and paradoxes are built in there. And the same writer goes on, nowhere is this irony more pervasive than in Christ's death. His enemies believed they were destroying him, but little did they understand that the destruction they achieved was God's means of redeeming a fallen world. Messiah's enemies thought they inflicted the ultimate defeat, but in God's wise providence, that defeat was Messiah's greatest triumph. As a hymn writer put it, he hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin overthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. And so we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the greatest of those ironies, if you like, or the end point of the greatest of those ironies, his death on the cross by which he defeated death itself, as seen in his resurrection. We were celebrating this morning. And it's one of the unique and really attractive features, magnetic, really, more than just attractive, and powerfully supremely beautiful features of the Christian story and the Christian message, that what looked like failure, in fact, was the route to triumph. And that, if you like, is in the big part of the story of Jesus himself. Wonderfully written through the story as well is a kind of subplot connected with one of his closest associates and friends and followers, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the impetuous one who would always manage to put his foot in it, usually both feet in it. He would speak before he had thought. He had no filter at all. There was an impetuosity about him that in many ways was very attractive, but was also a bit like a bull in a china shop. At one point, he even tried to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem and being crucified. Well-meaning, but entirely misguided. And if you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus says to all of them that he's prayed for them, but especially for Peter, and then he warns Peter specifically
that he will deny him three times. I mean, it's as close to a direct and immediate prophecy about someone's life as you almost find anywhere. Peter says, no. And then within a few hours, he's denying it. And there's something peculiarly idiotic about his denials as well. You see, for Peter to stand in a group of people from Jerusalem and to deny he was from Galilee would be like me being in a pub in a rough area of Glasgow and saying that I came from Glasgow as well. I mean, you know, they could just tell from the accent that I didn't. They'd be saying, you'd be born with a plum in your mouth. You didn't come from round here speaking like that. And that's what they say to Peter. You were with him. You're like him. You had the same northern accent that Jesus had. Come on. Peter, the flat A's mark you out, mate. No. And then the cock crows. And he weeps bitterly. What a moment. The gospel writers just give us little hints of his emotional progress, from the fear and the embarrassment to the moment of the cock crowing and then the shame and the weeping. And perhaps empathetically and personally, we can identify with the times when we've blown it. We've fallen into the same old moral traps, either done things or not done things, and we know we've let Christ down. Now, the story focuses on outward events, not inward events from there, and so we must beware of trying to reconstruct too much of the kind of psychological undergrowth, because it's just not there. We're not given it. Peter doesn't disappear from the scene. He is there. He's aware of the risen tomb. He sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tantalizing reference in 1 Corinthians 15 to a personal appearance that was made to Peter. But what we discover from this story is that not all had been completely sorted out at this point. As Jesus had said to them, they made their way to Galilee, hoping to see him again. They decide to go out fishing, and Peter is part of that. There's no fish. There's a sense of fruitlessness without the presence of Jesus to help them, and then Jesus is there. And he's really there. He's on the beach. And he says, go on, just try the other side. And the net's full of fish. And Peter, bless him, can't restrain himself. He rushes towards Jesus. There's still stuff to work out, but he rushes towards Jesus. He can't restrain himself, even though that means rushing through the water. Have you tried rushing through water? I mean, it's difficult, isn't it? But the energy, the desire to be near him, to be near his master, means that he does it. Just realize that's what Jesus wants you to do. When you're aware of having let him down, when you're aware of some new failure or some repeated failure, come back to him, be close to him to get it sorted out with him. Well, Jesus cooks them their breakfast, a lovely sight. And then comes one of the more remarkable personalized interviews that Jesus has with anyone. It is really striking. There is a pattern here in terms of the threefold repetition with some minor variations that it's best not to get hung up about. If you ever hear a sermon that is based on variations in the word love here, please refer to one of our biblical scholars in the house, because it's not the way to preach this passage. There's no more than some very minor variations. The main point is just the repetition of that word love. And it's a perfectly good English translation for each one of them. There's the repeated references to the role of a shepherd, feeding lambs and so on. Most of all, it is a personal question that is asked. And we might note that here Jesus shows his genius. He was a genius in so many ways, but his genius in pastoral counseling. And by pastoral counseling, I don't just mean the sort of thing that's done by someone who's employed by a church or as an elder, just in the kind of relationships we have with each other. Far too often, we respond to other people with some kind of statement. And we start telling them what's true. Jesus' approach was very often to ask them a question. And what a question does is to peel back the layers and get to the heart. And let someone do some of the work for themselves. Just a little tip in passing. And what a question it is. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Imagine being asked if you love Jesus more than others. Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, feed my lambs. But once isn't enough. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus replies. Why the repetition of three? It was surely because of the three denials. There's a phrase in one of William Blake's poems, in which he talks of manacles. You know, manacles are a bit like a kind of old-fashioned word for what the cufflinks that the police might use and be used of prisoners and slaves, metal clips to hold you. And Blake, in his poem London Town, speaks of mind-forged manacles. In other words, not something which is physically a manacle, but something that our mind forges in its reaction to certain events and holds us. And it may well be that for Peter, his three denials were operating like kind of manacles on his life. It was certainly important for him to be asked these three times questions that would turn a key in the lock and break him free from what otherwise was holding him. This memory of his appalling failure and his betrayal of Jesus in its threefold pattern. And Jesus is able to ask a question that goes deeper than his particular failures. Because deeper than his failures was his love for his Lord. I love the fact that it's so particularized like this. And it's not really what many of us would have predicted. I think many of us would have been saying, oh, well, Jesus would now have needed to explain to him about how his sins were forgiven through the cross. And of course, the Lord could have done that. And of course, there's a lot that's implied and understood. But this is the beauty of a personalized response by the Lord Jesus to a personal situation rather than some kind of formulaic way of doing it. What Peter needed to be reminded of was something that he had almost was now unable to admit to himself or to believe about himself anymore. But actually, Jesus' question draws out from the deepest part of him that, yes, he does love Jesus. And so he's recommissioned in this highly significant role of being a shepherd among the shepherds of the apostles and a really significant shepherd and pastor of the early church going forward. What about us? What about us with our sense of failure? Now, some of us live with more of a sense of failure than others. If you're one of the sorts of people who doesn't live with much of a sense of failure, indeed much of a sense of sin at all, you might like to try something that I recommended to someone in the approach to Easter. They said, how would you tackle the approach to Easter, coming from the kind of place I'm coming from? And I said, why don't you spend a bit of time praying every single day, every morning, and just thinking about why Jesus needed to die for your sins. Just spend time each day thinking of that. And just reminding yourself that even though it doesn't come naturally to be aware of personal failure, actually he really did need to die for your sins as well as everyone else's. If, on the other hand, you're the sort of person who lives quite readily and naturally and is rather manacled by a sense of failure, here is a statement for you: that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He's loved you from all eternity. He loved you enough to forsake the privileges of heaven. He loved you enough to come and be born in a stable. He loved you enough to lead a man's life full of disease and difficulty and pain and tiredness and harassment. He loved you enough to die in your place. He loved you enough to rise again. He loved you enough to draw you here this evening. And here is a question for you. Do you love Christ Jesus, your Lord? I'm not asking if that's the only thing that is happening in your life. We're all mixed up kids. We all have many different things going on inside. None of us is entirely simple internally. We just aren't. But can you still answer the question, do you love Christ Jesus, your Lord? In spite of the things you can think of where you've let him down, maybe betrayals of him in public places, maybe private places where there have been sins you're ashamed of, maybe patterns of ignoring human need and being selfish, maybe patterns of putting self or people in the place of God. And yet, will you hear his question coming to you with grace, with smile, with invitation? As Christ says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what will you say in return? If you're a child of God, you will say, yes, I love you. In spite of all the mixed up bits inside, in spite of a record of failure in so many ways, yes, Lord, I do love you. And he says, I know. Take your place in my great project of caring for the sheep and the lambs of the expanding church. I read a lovely short extract from a contemporary French poet this week. I read it in English translation. We fail our lives. We fail everything. What is strange, in fact, is that grace still gets to us when we do all we can to render ourselves unreachable. Isn't that beautiful? Let's come back and think of the great paradoxes and ironies of Easter and just draw this sense that, yes, we failed, but yes, Christ loves us, and yes, we love him. Draw them together. He humbled himself in order to exalt us. He became a slave in order to set us free. He became poor in order to make us rich. He was sold in order to redeem us. He was made captive in order to deliver us, was condemned in order to absolve us, was a curse that we might be blessed, became a sin offering that we might be justified, was marred that we might become whole, and died to give us life. So much so that through him, severity is made sweet, wrath is appeased, darkness made light, unrighteousness made righteous, weakness made strong, discomfort comforted, sin pardoned, contempt made contemptible, fear allayed, debts cleared, toil relieved, sadness gladdened, troubles eased, disorder ordered, division overcome, ignominy ennobled, rebellion crushed, snares exposed, assaults assailed, contention contested, confusion confused, defiance defied, vengeance avenged, damnation damned, hell hobbled, death defeated, and mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has triumphed over misery and goodness over adversary. I think that's Calvin almost at his best. And as we draw near to the communion, let's make sure we're drawing near to Christ in our hearts. Let's make that leap out of the boat. Let's not worry about the awkwardness of running through water in our souls. Let's come to him with the stuff that's not been resolved and come to him and hear him saying, do you love me? And say, yes, Lord, I love you. receive again the fruits of his death and resurrection by faith as we eat and drink and we remember and we have communion with him and with one another. If you're a child of God, don't hold back this evening. Don't wait for another time. Don't think you've done something too bad to be able to meet again with Jesus. Or don't think that somehow this is irrelevant to your life because you basically got it pretty much sorted out and you know, Jesus is really for the people who are a bit more screwed up than you are. Come to him, feed on him, meet with him and surrender to him and his love and his call to be reinstated in your part in his great mission. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray, and then we're going to hear a lovely solo, which will take us towards the Lord's Supper. O Lord, we would rush towards you in our hearts, coming as we are, for there is no other way to do so. Lord, just in our making this move, we are repenting of our sins. We're turning and running back to you and receiving your forgiveness. And Lord, as you say to us, do you love me? We say, yes, Lord, we do. We love you. We long to love you more, but we do love you. And we want to serve you too. For your name's sake. Amen.